Today's scripture is from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And everyone in the crowd was trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated their false prophets." God's word for God's people. God is still speaking.
One of my all-time favorite TV shows is the comedy Parks and Rec. Any Parks and Rec fans here? So in one of the funnier scenes, Tom Haverford is live tweeting his drive into work. And one of his tweets is, "Four green lights in a row, hashtag blessed." The live tweeting ends, not surprisingly, when he crashes into a fire hydrant. It's a funny scene, and it's meant to, you know, in a good-natured way, sort of poke fun at those who claim that minor lucky conveniences are evidence of blessings. And while these days, I think most people who, like Tom, you know, kind of use that hashtag blessed, I think they're mostly doing it in fun and don't necessarily believe that God somehow ordained that you get four green lights in a row. But I do think that idea of blessing is not all that different than kind of the common understanding of it in our culture. There are indeed plenty of pastors who claim that material success is a sign of God's blessing. And while most people in the United Church of Christ don't subscribe to that theology, I think we do have this tendency to think that people get what they deserve or that they should. I mean, after all, that is kind of the very essence of what we know to be the American dream. Not necessarily that God rewards you, but that if you do what you're supposed to do, if you work hard, if you can, then things are going to work out, right? That you can sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And to be honest, I mean, that's, I guess, good advice, especially for young people. We should teach our kids to work hard, that doing things the right way gives you a better chance of success than not. But there's also this huge danger in this philosophy, in that it can equate success with righteousness or blessing. And when that happens, it's so easy to start blaming poor people for their poverty or abuse people for their abuse and so on. And that becomes especially harmful when it's backed up by theology, this idea that your success or lack thereof is evidence of God's blessing or God's lack of blessing upon your life. Now, this dangerous theology in all its forms has been around, I imagine, for as long as people have been thinking about the divine. It certainly was the dominant theology of Jesus' day, where those who were sick or poor or disabled were believed to be in that condition because it was thought that either they or their parents had sinned. In other words, it was considered their own fault. But on the other hand, those who were well, those who were wealthy, those who had everything going for them, they were believed to be in that condition because God was rewarding them for their righteousness. They were hashtag blessed. But then Jesus comes around and turns that whole theology upside down. It's not the rich who are blessed, but the poor, Jesus says. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the grieving. And the wealthy, well, they are the ones who are in trouble. Now, Jesus' statement that Steve read for us on blessing may sound a little familiar to you, but I'm guessing that you are far more familiar with Matthew's version, known as the Sermon on the Mount, than this version in Luke, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor. You see, in Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's more spiritualized than in Luke. And I have to tell you that I've heard far more sermons, been to far more Bible studies on Matthew's version than I have to Luke's, and I think it's easy to understand why. And it's simply that me and most of the people that I have been surrounded with for much of my life, well, we're not physically poor. And so the more spiritualized message of poor in spirit is both more relatable and less challenging. And I'm certainly not alone in that. In fact, it seems like the early Christian community also was a little troubled by Luke's version. The consensus among New Testament scholars is that Luke's version was likely written earlier than Matthew's and is probably more accurate in terms of what Jesus actually said. But even a few years after Jesus' death, some of the early Christians were already trying to tone down how radical some of Jesus' statements were, especially about wealth and poverty. And one way to tone them down was to spiritualize them. So instead of blessed are the poor, like we have in Luke, in Matthew we have blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. And there's nothing wrong with recognizing that faith has a spiritual rather than physical dimension. I think Jesus certainly would approve of the statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, in the abstract, so long as it wasn't meant to negate the other statement, blessed are the poor. The problem, though, is when we only spiritualize Jesus' gospel to the point where we ignore the very tangible, the very real-world aspects. Scholar Alan Culpepper, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, writes this: spiritualizing the Beatitudes grants those who are not poor access to them, but it also domesticates Jesus' scandalous gospel. The fact of the matter is that Jesus cared a whole lot about the poor, and he expected his followers to care a whole lot about the poor. That is Jesus' context. But this scripture comes to us today in our context. I didn't choose the scripture today. Since our churches have consolidated, we've been preaching from the lectionary, which is a 3-year cycle of scripture readings that many Christian churches all over the world use. And so today's reading is simply the gospel lectionary text for today, the text that says, blessed are the poor. And this text comes to us at this specific moment in time. It comes to us when we are hearing that Congress is looking to cut more than $800 billion from Medicaid, the healthcare option for those in poverty in our country. The scripture comes to us just a few weeks after we learned of the funding cuts to USAID, the part of our government whose mission it is to uplift the poorest of the poor across the globe. And I know it's easy to think of budget cuts as simply numbers on a spreadsheet, but this is what those cuts mean. It means more children will starve. It means more children won't be able to go to the doctor when they're sick here in our own country. It means fewer people across the globe will have clean drinking water. It means fewer refugees will find a place of safety. That's what these cuts mean. And I could go on and on. But we have to acknowledge that the official policy of our government right now is to not do the things that will provide for the most basic of necessities for the poorest of people here at home and across the globe. And make no mistake, because of these policies, people will die. That will happen. People in our country will die. People all across the world will die. And the vast majority of them will be people living in poverty. This is our context today. And into this context, we have this scripture. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Why am I preaching this sermon? I'm not trying to convince you of something that most of you don't already believe. I know that most, if not all of you, are deeply troubled by what's happening in our country right now. I know that most, if not all of you, absolutely believe that our nation should play an active role in caring for those who are most in need. I know that in many ways, I'm preaching to the choir today. And yet, even so, it's a sermon that has to be preached. It has to be preached because there are some things that have to be said no matter what. And one of those things is that God always, always, always cares about the poor. God always cares about the most vulnerable, those who are hurting the most. God always cares about those living in desperate poverty. And God expects, God demands that we care about them too. God expects, God demands that our leaders care about them too. In fact, it's so central to the gospel of Jesus Christ that to not say it would be the same thing as not proclaiming the gospel at all. And yet there are so many who are trying to claim the very opposite. The reason we must say that God cares about the poor is because there is an evil form of Christianity that is taking root that not only claims it is permissible to deny the poor the very basic necessities for life, but that it's even God's will. It's the same theology of Jesus' day that blamed the poor for their poverty and claimed that wealth was a sign of blessing. And so we must say, not just me, but all of us must say, in whatever platform we have, we must say that the very heart of our faith, the very heart of the story of Jesus, the very heart of Christianity, is that we must care for those who are most in need. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. So why am I preaching this sermon today? Because I have to. I have to say it. We have to say it. But there's a second reason I'm preaching this sermon today. And that is when our government fails to act in ways that are compassionate, we as the church must do all we can to fill in the gap. That doesn't mean we stop advocating. I hope all of us call our elected officials every week, asking for our government to care for the most needy people in the world. But we can also put action behind our words. That's why at our Christmas Eve service, we took up an offering to house refugees. That's why we organize coat drives or mitten and glove drives. That's why we donate to many of the nonprofits that we support. That's why we open up our home to refugees, something that six families in Milton have recently decided to do. That's why we can help those who are opening up their homes and supporting them with food or transportation or whatever ways we can. We can find a way to help. No doubt, we are living in a hard time. It's a time when it is so tempting to give into despair. But I want to tell you that I believe with all of my heart that the best way to not give into despair is to do something. The best way to not give into despair is to do something. Jesus lived in a hard time too. And this message that our faith expects and demands that we care for the poor, that we advocate for the poor, this has been the message of the gospel for 2,000 years. And like in our time, there have been other times when forms of Christianity have so corrupted themselves to claim the very opposite of this message. But for 2,000 years, there have always been Christians who were doing all they could to care for the poor. In times when society was functioning as it should, there were Christians caring for the poor. And in times when it felt like society was falling apart, there were also Christians doing all they could to care for the poor. Y'all, this has been our identity for 2,000 years, and it must be our identity now. Maybe our primary identity. To do all we can to advocate and to serve alongside those who are so vulnerable right now. And I know it won't be enough. It won't feel like enough, but it will be something. There will be so much more need out there, but what we can do will mean everything to the people who are helped. When I think about the importance of doing what we can, even when it feels like it's not enough, I think about Dr. Paul Farmer. Dr. Farmer was from right here in Boston, but his true home was in Haiti or Rwanda or wherever he was most needed. He founded Partners in Health, an organization that provided health care to the world's poorest people, and he changed the world for the better in so many ways. But in this time of such hard news, it does make me wonder if there is hope for things to get better, and hope that humans can actually make things better instead of making them worse. And I think in a time like this, we would all do well to listen to Paul Farmer's perspective on success and failure. The truth is that Dr. Farmer probably failed more often than he succeeded. If by failed, we mean that he was not able to cure the majority of his patients, nor was he able to end the vast healthcare disparities throughout the world. Tracy Kidder, who wrote Farmer's biography, Mountains Beyond Mountains, asked Farmer how he dealt with this toil of death. And this is what Paul Farmer said. I have fought the long defeat, and I brought other people on to fight the long defeat, and I'm not going to stop because we keep losing. Now, I actually think sometimes we may win. I don't dislike victory. But, you know, people from our background, people like you, people like me, we're used to being on a victory team. And actually what we're really trying to do is to make common cause with the losers. Those are two very different things. We want to be on the winning team, but at the risk of turning our backs on the losers, no, it's not worth it. So you fight the long defeat. Now, Paul was a doctor and not a preacher, but I think his statement is as clear an articulation of the gospel as any I've ever heard. The gospel story is that Jesus also had his own long defeat that ended with his death on the cross. But we who claim the story as our own dare to believe that the cross is not the end of the story. We dare to believe that the way of Jesus, the way of love, is never truly defeated. Because even when you kill it, love has this way of resurrecting again and again and again. And in times like this, when it's so hard to have any hope that love can win, or that humans can be good, or that sin and death and violence will not have the final say, it's so important that we remember the great paradox of our faith. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Love always wins, even when it loses. We find life, we find joy, when we give of ourselves and of what we have away. And even when it seems that we have been defeated, we've actually overcome. May we have the faith to believe it. May we have the faith to live it. Amen.